Welcome, everyone. We are continuing our series today in the Gospel of Mark. I invite you to turn to chapter 5 of Mark's Gospel. Last week, we looked at the story of Jesus calming the storm. The disciples had taken Jesus in a boat across the Sea of Galilee. A big storm came up. The disciples thought they were going to die, and Jesus calms the storm with just a word from his mouth. It's amazing. It actually terrified the disciples, and they said, "Who is this man? Even the wind and the waves obey him." Of course, the answer was already given by Mark at the beginning of his gospel. He is the Messiah, the Son of God, who comes proclaiming the good news that God's kingdom has arrived. More than that, Jesus has power over the elements, which identifies him as the one who created the elements. The Creator God spoke the heavens and the earth into existence with his words, and he alone controls those elements and creation. Jesus is God in the flesh. Now, if you remember, Jesus and his disciples were traveling across the lake so that Jesus could announce his good news in a new area. He was going to the region of the Gerasenes, which was a Gentile area. That's non-Jewish people, people who are considered enemies of God, outsiders. And Jesus went to them to preach. Now, he didn't actually do this very much in his ministry. He normally stuck to preaching to the Israelites. But it was a foreshadowing of the later spread of Christianity outside of Judaism. Now, before I read you the story, I want to give you some insider information, because first century readers would kind of recognize some stuff in this story that we might not at first glance. This story we're about to read is meant to be understood as an invasion story. Think about, as Jesus comes across the lake and comes up on shore, think about the soldiers on D-Day who stormed the beaches of Juneau. Jesus is entering enemy territory, coming up on the beach, and he's about to be waylaid by the enemy as the enemy resists his arrival. Now remember, Mark is presenting Jesus as a challenger to the dark powers of the world, as a challenger to Caesar, who was called the Messiah and the Son of God. And his good news spread throughout the empire. But Mark says, no, Jesus is the true Son of God. He's the true King of Kings. But Caesar was just kind of a representative of the true, deeper, dark powers of the world, spiritual authorities and powers that existed behind the oppressive structures of Rome. Now, as you read Mark 5, you notice that Mark actually uses a lot of military language, and I'll point out some of it as we go. So he's setting up this battle scene. And the Gospel of Mark, which was actually written to a Roman audience, and he had them in mind. And Romans, what did they care about? They cared about strength. Who's the strongest? Who's worthy of my loyalty? That's why Mark doesn't spend a lot of time in Jesus' birth narrative, why he doesn't write long genealogies like Matthew does to prove Jesus' lineage back to King David. He just says, hey, Romans, you think Caesar is strong? Well, let me introduce you to the true king, the true strong one. Mark also has lots of imagery that is supposed to remind us of the strength of God when he liberated the ancient Israelites from Egypt and the Babylonians as well. So God is strong, and Jesus is God in the flesh. He is strong. He is worthy of our worship, and he is worthy of our loyalty. Mark chapter 3, verse 27 said, no one can enter a strong man's house without first tying him up. Then he can plunder the strong man's house. In other words, Satan is a strong man, Caesar is a strong man, but Jesus is the stronger one who comes to bind Satan and plunder his house. His house is the earth, and we are the goods that Jesus is plundering. He's liberating us from Satan. He comes to subdue our enemy and set us free. So he's storming Satan's beach. He's invading the world, and he's coming to rescue us. This is the good news of the arrival of God's kingdom. Now let's read the story and look more deeply at it. Mark chapter 5, verses 1 through 20. They went across the lake to the region of the Gerasenes. When Jesus got out of the boat, a man with an impure spirit came from the tombs to meet him. This man lived in the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had often been chained hand and foot, but he tore the chains apart and broke the irons on his feet. No one was strong enough to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and in the hills, he would cry out and cut himself with stones. When he saw Jesus from a distance, he ran and fell on his knees in front of him. He shouted at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? In God's name, don't torture me." For Jesus had said to him, "Come out of this man, you impure spirit." Then Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" "My name is Legion," he replied, "for we are many." And he begged Jesus again and again not to send them out of the area. A large herd of pigs was feeding on the nearby hillside. The demons begged Jesus, "Send us among the pigs, allow us to go into them." He gave them permission, and the impure spirits came out and went into the pigs. The herd, about 2,000 in number, rushed down the steep bank and into the lake and were drowned. Those tending the pigs ran off and reported this in the town and countryside, and the people went out to see what had happened. When they came to Jesus, they saw the man who had been possessed by the legion of demons sitting there, dressed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. Those who had seen it told the people what had happened to the demon-possessed man and told about the pigs as well. Then the people began to plead with Jesus to leave their region. As Jesus was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed begged to go with him. Jesus did not let him, but said, "Go home to your own people and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." So the man went away and began to tell in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and all the people were amazed. Now, this is a strange story. A naked crazy man, a legion of demons, a herd of pigs committing suicide in the lake. What are we to make of this story? Well, again, it's Jesus staging an invasion, and he's winning. Look what happens when Jesus first lands on that beach. This demon-possessed man comes to meet him. We're told he has an unclean spirit, which is language that Mark has already used for demons who possess people. Dark powers that control people and abuse people. He lived in a graveyard. Think about how we tend to push undesirable people further and further away from society. We have bylaws that keep people from sitting or loitering in certain areas. We have shelters to keep people off the streets at night. People are kept off public property and away from schools. The more uncomfortable people make us, the further we try to push them away from society. Now, can you think of a place worse and further away from society than in a graveyard? Imagine telling someone that that was the only place they were allowed to live, pushing them to live there. This man has been exiled into the place of death. We're told in verse 3 to 4, no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. So they tried to tie him up to kind of keep control of him. For he had often been chained hand and foot, but he tore the chains apart and broke the irons on his feet. No one was strong enough to subdue him. He had some sort of supernatural strength from these demons that enabled him even to break chains. Now Mark is providing a picture about Jesus' ultimate mission in the world, to bind the strong man. The demonized man shows our own condition. We are overcome by dark forces that dominate us and subdue us and control us. We've lost control of ourselves. We can't save ourselves, and we are exiled into death. Who will save us from the powerful forces that control us? Jesus, the strong man. He is invading the beach. He is coming to our area to proclaim the good news that God's kingdom has arrived, a new king is in town, and we will be liberated from the bondage of the enemy. And maybe you are in a place of exile right now, a place of death. You're struggling. You're feeling like an outsider. You're feeling lost and out of control. You're feeling like dark forces have overwhelmed you and are dominating your life. But Jesus comes proclaiming the good news that the kingdom of God is storming the beaches of the kingdom of darkness. The strong man has arrived to bring liberty to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, and freedom for the oppressed. So Jesus begins speaking with this demonized man. The man admits that he's actually filled with a multitude of demons. He calls himself Legion. Now here's where some of that military language comes in. The Roman legions were famous in history as a powerful, fearsome military force. A legion would have been composed of 5,000 to 6,000 armed soldiers. Their conquests were brutal and violent. During the conquest of the Gauls, the legions killed 1 million people and enslaved another 500,000. The legions were always present throughout Israel. They were an occupying force, a force that possessed the land. They controlled the people within it and slaughtered and killed anybody who stood in their way. They were unstoppable. The locals would love nothing more than to see these legions destroyed or sent away. So Jesus is speaking with this legion of demons possessing this man. He tells him to take a hike, and then the legion of demons begins to beg Jesus to not send them out of the area. I'm not 100% sure why that is. Why do they not want to go to another location and stay where they are? Nobody but God knows how demons are organized in the world. Maybe certain demons inhabit certain geographical areas and have influence there. There's some indication of that in the scriptures. And you know, I've noticed that when I have lived in different cities or even just traveled places, when I kind of sense, you know, sin and darkness and things going on, it seems different in different places. Like maybe there's different struggles and different sins, even in churches who tend to have the same sins kind of repeat over and over if they're not broken. It may just be that there's certain groups of demons that work in their own way geographically. Now, I don't know if this is how it works, but the demons, they don't want to leave the area. So it says in verse 12 and 13, the demons begged Jesus, "Send us among the pigs. Allow us to go into them." He gave them permission, and the impure spirits came out and went into the pigs. The herd, about 2,000 in number, rushed down the steep bank into the lake and were drowned. Here's some more military language. Jesus gave them permission. It was a common term for a commanding officer to a person under their leadership. Then the pigs rushed down the steep bank, which was a term that indicated a military charge into battle. So why all this military language? Remember that Jesus is invading enemy territory. But there's some brilliant hidden meanings in Mark's language and the way he crafts this account that, you know, a 21st century Canadian reader like me or you might not fully grasp, but a first century Roman reader would see it and understand the underlying meaning. So apparently one of the nicknames that Israelites would give to a group of Roman soldiers was a herd of pigs. You know, soldiers would walk by and they'd whisper from the shadows, like, "Check out that herd of pigs." You know, it was kind of a derogatory term. They'd never let them hear, and you know, because they'd get beaten probably, but it was a derogatory term. The same way people would, you know, insult a police officer today, they use this language against them. So pigs for Jewish people, it was this symbol of filth and sin and uncleanness. In fact, pigs were an unclean animal. Jewish people couldn't eat them or touch them or, you know, have them in their care. And so really, they looked at pigs like maybe we would look at rats. You know, if you see a rat, you want it out of there. You want to kill it. If you see a big group of rats, you certainly would, you know, try to get it out of your town, exterminate it, throw it, and drown it in a lake if needed. Now, stick with me, because Israel also saw Rome as a beast, an ungodly, evil beast, a beast that came out of Daniel's vision in the book of Daniel, beasts that emerge from the sea. So they'd like nothing more than these beasts, these ungodly beasts that represent the work of the enemy, the spiritual enemy in the world, these pigs, they'd want to see them thrown back into the sea where they came from. And as you look back on Israel's history, there was another oppressive military force that drowned in a sea as it was trying to pursue God's people. That was the Egyptian army as they pursued God's people through the Red Sea. So do you see what Jesus is saying? The strong man is here, Yahweh himself, who fought against Pharaoh, who fought against the gods of Egypt and overcame them and overcame the armies of Pharaoh. He has come now to save God's people from their current situation. The dark powers behind Caesar's oppressive rule are about to be thrown back into the sea. How awesome is this? How amazing is Jesus? And how brilliant is Mark as he shapes this narrative for us? Now, let's finish looking at the story before we draw out some further implications. We learn that those who were tending the pigs, they ran off into town and through the countryside, and they told everyone what they had witnessed. This guy Jesus, he shows up in a boat, he talks to the demonized man, he casts the demons out of him. All of a sudden, the pigs run into the lake. We don't know what's going on. It's crazy. Come check it out. And so crowds of people come to investigate, and when they arrive, they see the man who was formerly possessed by a legion of demons. He's dressed. He's in his right mind. He's calm. He's not shouting. He's not cutting himself. He's completely transformed. And you'd think at this sight, they would, you know, praise God and they'd fall to their knees and thank Jesus for what he's done and ask him to heal other sicknesses and other demonized people. But instead, what do? They want Jesus to leave. They want to cast Jesus out of town. They want to run him out of town. So they send him back in his boat and say, "Goodbye, Jesus. Get out of here. We don't want you around." Now, it's shocking, but in a sense, you can understand it, because think about what has just happened. 2,000 pigs have just died. That was a huge herd, and it would have had a major economic impact on the people of that area. It may have been one of their biggest exports. It was their food. It was their way of making money, and all of a sudden, it's just gone. And I think a very simple application and understanding of what's going on here is that sometimes people like Jesus until he touches their livelihood, until he touches their money, until he actually shakes up and disturbs your life. Jesus, come save me and do what you want in my life. As long as I can keep my job and keep my retirement plan and keep my house and keep my hobbies and keep my friends and keep everything the same, come and do what you want in my life. But as soon as Jesus shakes things up and disturbs us and touches our wallet and touches our bank account and touches our plans, then we want to exile him and send him back where he came from. The irony at the end of this story is that the formerly demonized man is in his right mind, but the crowds had lost their minds. They had gone crazy. They were thinking irrationally. Here's the Messiah, the Son of God, come to liberate them from the beast, but they preferred pigs. He offered liberation, they preferred pigs. He offered freedom, they preferred the comfort and familiarity of the sin and darkness they were used to. And we do the same as we cast Jesus out of our lives. Are we casting Jesus out because we don't like the way that he chooses to save us? Now, finally, we come to the very last part of the story, verse 18 to 20. It says, as Jesus was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed begged to go with him. Jesus did not let him, but he said, go home to your own people and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. So the man went away and began to tell in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and all the people were amazed. Now this is so strange, because when the demons begged Jesus to be cast into the pigs, he said yes. When the people from town and from the countryside came and begged Jesus to leave town, he said yes. But here, the man who had been liberated from these demons, he wanted to follow Jesus, he wanted to be a Christian, he wanted to be a follower and a disciple of Jesus, he wants to go with Jesus, and Jesus says no. The one person who wants to commit his life to Jesus is the only person Jesus refuses. Instead, Jesus tells him to go tell everybody he knows what God has done for him. Now, in the Gospel of Mark, this is the first missionary, the first person Jesus ever sends out to continue his ministry of spreading the good news of God's kingdom elsewhere. And what we know is that a couple chapters later, when Jesus actually comes back to the area of the Gerasenes, the Decapolis, that the scene completely changes. Instead of sending Jesus away, there's actually a move of God in the region. And the only explanation that we can draw from the text is that the preaching of this formerly demonized man actually made a difference. It actually prepared people to receive the word of God when Jesus returned. Now, what are the implications for you and I, 21st century disciples, as we read this story and want to apply it to our own discipleship? Number one, this story reminds us who the true enemy is, and spoiler alert, it's not people. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10 to 12 says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Who's the strong one? Who's the stronger man? It's Jesus. He's the strong one, and his strength can be our strength. Verse 11, put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. Here's more military language, right? For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood. We need to remind ourselves of that all the time. People are not our enemy. In this story, the demonized man wasn't the real problem, although he caused many problems. The real problem wasn't even Caesar. The real problem wasn't the Roman legions or the Roman Empire itself. It was the dark forces behind those powers. The real problem is not homeless people or drug addicts or even drug dealers. The real problem is not a politician or a health officer or a political party. The real problem isn't a pastor or a board or a congregation gone wild. All of these problems certainly need to be addressed. But behind all of these problems is the problem of sin, the problem of darkness, the problem of spiritual forces in the heavenly realms that work against the purposes of God. Jesus did not storm the beach of the area of the Gerasenes to stage a political revolt or a social uprising against the Roman Empire. Jesus located the real enemy and dealt with the real enemy directly. If we don't correctly identify our real enemy, we will end up fighting and harming the very people God has called us to help liberate through the love of Christ. I mean, Jesus had very real physical enemies, but he didn't seek to destroy those enemies. He died for those enemies. A flesh and blood group of Roman pigs, Roman soldiers, beat Jesus and nailed him to a cross. But instead of cursing those soldiers, instead of calling God's wrath down on those soldiers, Jesus cried out to the Father, "Forgive them, they don't know what they're doing." In other words, these men, even though they're doing evil to me, have no idea that they're actually doing the work of the real enemy, the spiritual forces in the world. When we look for signs of the work of the enemy, a place to start is just what was going on in the demonized man's life. Isolation. The man was exiled to a place where no humans wanted to be. Bondage. He was regularly tied up in chains, but bondage can also mean addictions of all kinds. Obsession with death. The man literally lived in a graveyard. Self-harm. The man cut himself with stones, and other signs in his life that the enemy was at work. And hear me, I'm not saying that anyone who experiences these things are necessarily demon-possessed, but these are definitely signs that follow the work of the enemy in our world and in our communities. We have an enemy, but the enemy is not people. Secondly, this story reminds us that Jesus doesn't use the same weapons as Caesar. Caesar sent out the legions to smash and destroy and kill and enslave the masses. But that's not the way Jesus conquers the world with his kingdom. That passage in Ephesians continues and reminds us we're not struggling against flesh and blood, but against these dark spiritual powers. So what should we do in our struggle? Verse 13 says, "Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be ready to stand your ground like a good soldier, and after you have done everything, to stand. Stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith, which can extinguish the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." What can we use to defend ourselves or even advance against our enemy in the world? We use truth to root out lies. We use righteousness to overcome sin. We use peace and peacemaking to overcome violence. Faith dispels fear, and salvation protects us from judgment. And the word of God is a sword that strikes against Satan and his work. In the desert temptation, Jesus used scripture to resist Satan as he tempted him for 40 days. In the graveyard, Jesus used his words to bind the legion of demons and cast them out. In the book of Revelation, the picture of Jesus is a picture of a sword protruding from his mouth. It's the word of Jesus that slays his enemies. We don't fight like Caesar. We fight like Jesus. Truth, righteousness, peacemaking, faith, salvation, and God's word. Thirdly, this story reminds us of our own missionary calling. Jesus sent the now liberated man back to his own people and his own town. He sent him to his family. He sent him to his friends, people who knew him when he was a kid, people who watched in horror as these demonic powers began to take over and destroy his life, but now would see him completely transformed. You know, we often view missionary work as heading off overseas and going to talk to strangers about Jesus. And that's great. That's an important element of missionary work. But in some ways, it's easier to go to Africa and tell a stranger about Jesus than it is to go home and be a missionary. To go to the people who have seen you grow up and know the sin and imperfections in your life and the people who know you best. The stakes are just higher among your friends and your neighbors and your family members who don't know Jesus. But notice what Jesus tells him to do. He says, just tell people what God has done for you. Tell them about the mercy God has shown you. I mean, think about this guy. He knew nothing. He didn't know the scriptures. He didn't grow up Jewish so that he didn't have this education in the scriptures. You know, he was a Gentile. He had probably never heard of Jesus before this time. He had probably never heard of the Old Testament scriptures before this time. He knew nothing. He didn't know the answer to the question, why does God allow so much evil to happen to good people? He didn't know the answer to the question, why is there so much God-ordained violence in the Old Testament? He didn't know the answer to the question, what does the Bible say about homosexuality and gender and other issues around sexuality? He didn't know those answers. What did he have? He had a testimony. He had a story about what God had done for him. It's something that no one can argue against. No one can argue against your story because it's real. It's your own experience. And it's sometimes the most powerful way that we can share the good news of the gospel with people. Look what Jesus has done for me. You and I have a testimony, and sometimes it's all that we need in order to be an effective missionary in our homes, with our neighbors, and with our friends. Go tell people what God has done for you, and then let God work that into their hearts. So Jesus has begun his invasion. The kingdom of God has come. It's good news. He's not a king like Caesar. Jesus is a king who will brave a deadly storm to cross a lake and come into a graveyard to set you free. Jesus is a king who will allow his enemies to nail him to a cross all the while he shouts, Father, forgive them, because they don't know what they're doing. He's the Messiah. He's the Son of God. And when he comes to your shores, when he comes to your town, when he knocks on your door, when he comes into your life and he starts to disturb things, he starts to put his hand on things, he disrupts your finances, he disrupts your relationships, he disrupts your habits and your hobbies, don't cast him out. Welcome him in to do his work. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, thank you so much that you sent Jesus into the world, God in the flesh, the Messiah, to come and proclaim the good news that your kingdom has arrived. The strong one has come to bind our enemy and set us free. Lord Jesus, we invite you to come and do what you need to do to liberate us. No matter what you have to put your hand on, no matter what you have to disrupt and disturb in our lives, we invite you to come and bring liberation. We want to be a part of your kingdom. And Jesus, empower us by your Spirit with boldness to be able to go and tell our story of what you've done, that people around us would see how our lives have been transformed by you, and our story would amaze people and prepare them to receive the good news of the gospel. We love you. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.